Welcome. It's the Bible Study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Good morning. Welcome to Friday. I hope you've been waiting for this day. You come back from a vacation, Pastor Henriksen, and the week after vacation seems like such a long week.
What's a vacation?
I
haven't had one of those in a while.
I had a family reunion more so than a vacation last week, and I've noticed, I don't know if time changes, but certainly the perception of time changes. When you're on vacation or you take some time away, it accelerates so much faster than when you're stuck in the drudgeries of work every day.
You wish it would last a few days longer.
Wish it would last a few days longer. Pastor Charles Henriksen is here. He is from St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, as well as Redeemer in Potosi, Missouri. As you were telling me before we came on the air, I said, is Potosi some sort of an old Indian name, legend or something? You know, it's from Bolivia.
I think it's the name of a place where there is a silver mine in Bolivia, of all places. And because that area in Missouri was known for mining, I think that's how it got its name.
Kind of got its name. Yeah.
And yeah, Bon Terre and Potosi, that whole area is called the mineral area or the lead belt.
I was going to say, Missouri's not known, especially that part of Missouri, for a vast colony of expatriate Bolivians.
No.
So I'm just curious as to how the town got its name. So how have you been, my friend? I haven't seen you for a while.
Oh, I've been busy, you know, doing two churches and... Yeah. We just sold our house this week.
Oh, did you? I didn't know it was up for sale.
Yeah, well, you could have bought it, but...
No, I've got one.
We're trying to downsize a little bit to free up some money, so...
Now, that's what everyone's doing today.
I know.
Yeah.
And it's not as much money as you hope for.
Yeah. Now, you've got a lot on your plate. The convention, the Synodical Convention for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod coming up in just a few weeks.
I was a delegate at the last two conventions. I'm an alternate delegate this time. But even so, I'm trying to, the rest of today, I'm going to be reading all the proposed resolutions for the convention. And in fact, tomorrow, if anybody wants to come, there's going to be a little informal meeting at Good Shepherd in Arnold, you know, where Pastor Warren Worth is.
Ah, the Creation
and,
Club.
And,
yeah.
And we're going to go through the proposed resolutions of today's business. That'll start at 9:30 tomorrow morning at Good Shepherd in Arnold. So that's a lot going on.
Yeah, I received mine, my packet. You know, we get those things because we're with the LCMS.
Yeah.
And I read through it, and all I could say when I was done was pass the Tylenol.
Your eyes glaze over at some of these.
So, and what is this formal language? And if you're not used to or accustomed to reading that sort of
whereas
thing,
whereas and resolved, and
you have to think, and then you get into the fun little bits about reading why something was accepted or why something was rejected, and you know, a lot of fun reading the teaching.
Here's my proposed resolution: to study the Epistle of 1 John. Today on KFUO.
I second that motion.
Whereas St. John has left us a beautiful epistle declaring the incarnation of Christ and calling us to love one another in the fellowship of the church, resolved that Roland Lettner and Charles Henriksen now lead our listeners in a study of 1 John chapter 1.
I affirm that.
It's adopted.
It's adopted by majority. By unanimous consent of all those in studio. Well, let's begin with prayer before we actually get into the study that you have so moved that we do.
Sure. Let us pray. Merciful Lord, cast the bright beams of your light upon your church, that we, being instructed in the doctrine of your blessed apostle and evangelist John, may come to the light of everlasting life. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. All right, the 800 number has remained the same with our move to the International Center from the campus of Concordia Seminary. Anywhere in the continental United States, even parts of Canada, you call 1-800-730-2727. There is a new local number. So if, as you followed the instructions of my pastor, Charles Spomer, many, many years ago, and you took that red marker and you wrote that phone number on the wall next to the phone, just exit out and replace it with 821-0850. That's 821-0850. And if all that confuses you, stick to the email. That hasn't changed. It's still the same. All the lights on the server are green, ready to receive your emails from anywhere in the world at KFUO at KFUO.org. org. Okay, now we had just a very brief discussion before the program began about where to start the study, and this is where I wanted to begin, First, Second, Third John, and then you take it from where you'd like to go from that point. But it seems to me that we have to distinguish between what is and is not true Christianity. Why is this an issue for John in these epistles?
It's apparent in reading the epistles of John that there was some other false teaching going around that was leading people astray. And so the apostle John here is writing to affirm the truth and to warn against error, and that the error in the doctrine, particularly of the person of Christ, was leading to having people look for something else as their salvation, and there is no other, and also led them to pull away from the church and the fellowship of the church and to love for one another. So on the one hand, he's affirming the truth in doctrine and in life, and on the other hand, he's refuting the error that was leading people away from the one truth, and which is evident then in their lack of love for one another in the church.
When it comes to writing style, compared to, say, Paul.
Yeah.
Paul sort of, in many Greek ways, is sort of linear. He starts point A, point B, works mm-hmm. himself to his conclusion. Mm-hmm. John seems to take a shotgun approach to this.
Well, it's a different style. John's style, I would say, is written more for oral delivery. And Paul, while that Paul's epistles would be read in the churches, Paul's the most brilliant thinker, and he writes sophisticated Greek, and he lays out logical arguments, like in Romans. At other times, he can go ad hoc, like in Corinthians. Here's this problem I want to address. Here's another one. Now, John's style is a little different. As far as the Greek goes, this is the simplest Greek in the whole New Testament. When I took Greek, and in fact, when I taught Greek, every Greek professor, when he has the students first, after they go through the grammar, the first thing they read in the New Testament always, because it's the simplest, is 1 John. So the words and the Greek is very simple. Now, what John does with the simple vocabulary is very intricately woven and very effective rhetorically. So that's what we'll see in this epistle. John is the author, by consensus of the church, of the gospel that bears his name, of these three epistles, and the book of Revelation.
Now, the New Testament is replete with warnings about false teachers. Why should I care if you want to believe something crazy? That's your business.
Well, as Jesus himself said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me, except through me. So there is one way of salvation. There is one truth. There is one life. These are key words for John. And it's Jesus. And it's who this Jesus is. That's the issue in 1 John. Is the man Jesus also the Christ in one person? That's the Christological issue. But it also was leading people to show a lack of love because they were looking for a salvation in another way by attainment of a superior knowledge or something like that.
Why? This is a historical question with sort of theological underpinning. But why did the church so early on seemingly lose control of its doctrine and theology?
That's always a problem. I mean, it was a problem in the Old Testament by the church, Israel, being sucked into the surrounding nations, with Baalism and trying to blend the Baalism with the Yahweh religion that came from the Lord. And that's a perennial problem. It's a problem for us today, isn't it? It's always
sure.
a problem for the church to hold on to the faith as delivered, the one true faith, and to not be drawn away back into the ways of the world or the devil tempting us or our sinful flesh.
But if we all just use the same language, if a Mormon and a Jehovah's Witness and a Lutheran can get together and say Jesus, don't worry about defining it, just so long as we can use the words.
That's a problem in 1 John. They had some of the right words, but what was packed into those words was a different content. And so just if you try, this was a problem with the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans with the joint declaration on the doctrine of justification.
Yeah, back in 99.
The liberal Lutherans would and the Roman Catholics would use the same words, we're saved by grace. But what's packed into that, see, you have to, in theology, you have to state what you mean, and then you have to clarify what you don't mean, the thesis and antithesis. So good theology will do that. And so the errorists that are apparent in 1 John were using some of the right words, but the reality packed into it, and much like the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, will use, every heresy uses Bible verses. It's when you pull them out of context and isolate them from other truths, that's when you come up with a heresy.
Now, I know you enjoy bringing the Greek into many of our Bible studies. Mm-hmm. So I think at the start here, we need to get some Greek into the mix to understand what John is talking about. The first word, help me with my pronunciation, because it's been a while since I took Saturday Greek at the SEM. Ginosko. As opposed to...
It's a hard gi.
Ginosko. Gnosis.
Yeah, the gi, like, and it comes into English as a K, K-N-O-W, or knowledge. There was a heresy that came around in particularly full-blown, that's the term that's usually used, full-blown Gnosticism. Didn't really come into play until maybe 60 years after John. John lived a long time. He was the longest lived of the apostles, lived almost through the 90s up to the year 100, almost, according to church history. And so there was, at that time, sort of a pre-Gnosticism. It wasn't fully formed yet, and it developed more in the second century. But we can see in what John is emphasizing and warning against, some of these Gnosticizing tendencies developing already in the late first century. This was the idea. Now, there's a long background to this. If you go back to that Greek guy, Plato, remember Plato, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, mm-hmm. Plato around the year 400 BC, he taught sort of a two-track or two-level reality. There was the thing on earth that you see, and then there was some higher spiritual reality, the thing and the thing signified. So there was some ideal reality up there somewhere in the heavens, and then the material world was like some reflection of it or something like that.
The shadows dancing on the wall.
This has had a pernicious, a bad influence on the church. Really, all along, and even in the first century, sort of dividing the spiritual and the material, as though to be really spiritual, you can't have anything to do with the material world. But our God, the God of the Bible, is the true God, and he is committed to a physical creation. He started that way. He's going to end that way. He's redeeming not just our souls, but our bodies, and in fact, this earth. So God is committed to physicality. But this error that came along was saying there was this divide between the heavenly and the earthly, the physical and the spiritual, and never the twain shall meet sort of thing. So anything spiritual was good, and anything material, fleshly, was bad, and true spirituality was to escape the prison of the physical and ascend to some higher knowledge, gnosis. So that was in the air at the time of this writing. It was sort of a Greco-Roman philosophical dualism between the physical and the spiritual, and that invaded the church in a bad way. And so there was this thought that Christ, and then when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, that because the spiritual is good and the physical is bad, this man, Jesus, could not be the heavenly spirit Christ, but the spirit Christ came into him, for example, at his baptism, and had to depart him, leave him, before he suffered, because, of course, using our reason, God cannot suffer. So there was this error going around that the man Jesus was just a good man, an ordinary man, but he was a man, and that at his baptism, the Spirit of the Christ came into him, but not in a personal union so that they're the same, but that he had the Spirit of the Christ for a while, and that's how he was able to utter such wisdom and do such mighty works, but that before he went to the cross and suffered, the Christ Spirit left him, and because God cannot suffer. So that was the error that was going around, and John is emphasizing that doesn't work. It's not by your attainment to superior spirituality that you are saved, by becoming perfect in that way, but by the death of a bloody Christ. See, the errorists couldn't handle God dying on a cross, the Son of God in the flesh. So you see in the Gospel of John and in 1 John a strong emphasis on the incarnation, that the very Son of God, the eternal Son of God, came in the flesh, and that we are saved not by our becoming, attaining to some higher level of spirituality, but by the atoning death of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. And people don't like to hear that they need to be saved that way. They think they can attain it on their own.
Who were these heretics that brought these errors into the church? Were they Jews who had come into the faith? Were they Hellenized Jews? Were they Greeks who had come into the faith? Who were they?
It could be any of them. For example, there was a guy named Philo who was a Jew, but he was also influenced by Plato's philosophy and so on. Now, if you had to have a candidate list for the particular heretic that John is addressing in this epistle, the leading candidate on the wanted poster of history would be a guy named Cerinthus, C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S, Cerinthus. Now, let me give a little background, if I may. This will be helpful for our whole study. All right, who was the Apostle John? He was one of the 12. In fact, he was one of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He was the son of Zebedee, John was. He was probably most likely the youngest of the disciples. He might have been a late teenager when he's going around with Jesus. And he lived the longest. He lived probably to close to the year 100.
I want to get your good side.
Oh, they're taking a photo. We have ladies and gentlemen, we have a clear window here at our spanking new whiz bang studios here at the International Center, and people can look in and see who's talking. So this is cool.
And you can look out and see who's taking pictures.
Yeah, yeah. All right. So let me get back to John. All right. So in the late 60s of the first century, as Rome was about to destroy Jerusalem, John was still in Jerusalem. By this time, he's middle-aged. He left and fled and went to the city of Ephesus in Western Asia Minor, traditionally taking the mother of our Lord, Mary, with him, and settled in Ephesus, one of the big cities of the first century world. And there, for the last 30 years of his life, he was the respected elder statesman of the church, the last living apostle. All right, so, and you see in the book of Revelation, these seven churches like Ephesus, Smyrna, Laodicea, Philadelphia. Ephesus was the hub, like the cathedral city, if you will, of the diocese, to make a comparison. Mm-hmm. And so John, the elderly, the old man apostle, the beloved old man of the church, was kind of the spiritual father for these churches and had influence on them. All right. So he is addressing these churches in particular against the type of error, whether it was Cerinthus himself or somebody like him, that's the type of error that's being addressed in this epistle. John taught a man named Polycarp, who went on and became a Christian leader in the early church in the second century. Polycarp, in turn, taught a man named Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, wrote in the mid-second century. Irenaeus gives us, so Irenaeus is like a spiritual grandson of the old man John. Irenaeus, in his writings, one called Against Heresies, says that it's this guy Cerinthus. who is the one that John is writing against. And it was Cerinthus who taught that the Spirit of the Christ came on Jesus, this man Jesus, at his baptism, but left him before the crucifixion because, of course, God cannot suffer. That was what Cerinthus taught. And so Irenaeus identifies this Cerinthus as the opponent for these letters. But whether it's Cerinthus or someone like him, that's the general picture.
Just to put in a quick plug, what's a great resource, CPH has just come out with a commentary on 1, 2, 3 John by Professor Schuchart from over at Concordia Seminary. And he goes into great detail about this fellow, where one time John supposedly walked into the bathhouse in Ephesus, and this fellow was there, and he fled.
Yeah, here's what Irenaeus wrote. I printed it out this morning.
That's a great story.
There are also those who heard from Polycarp that John, the disciple of the Lord, going to bathe at Ephesus and perceiving Cerinthus within, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within."
Now, these guys took, now, not to sound naive, but there's a distinction between then and now. They took their theology very seriously.
Yeah.
Today we're very casual about this.
Well, some are, but... Yeah. We're not.
Well, allow me the license of painting a bit with a broad brush for the sake of your commentary, because it does seem that most people today take theology very casually. They care more about their baseball team like the Cubs, nudge, nudge, than they do about their theology.
But what about the Blackhawks? Come on now.
I know nothing about hockey. We have no hockey team in St. Louis, from what I understand.
All right.
At least not since Gretzky left.
So we take theology very seriously because people's lives, their eternal life is at stake. I mean, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, in the flesh, and this was the only way, by Christ suffering and dying for our sins, that we are redeemed, that we are saved for eternal life, not by our attainment of some secret higher knowledge and by pulling away from the fellowship of the apostolic church.
Is that why John, because of this turmoil, because of this conflict and bad theology that had come into the church, the heretics, you can't turn and spit without hitting a heretic at this time, why he is such a black and white guy? He doesn't paint in pastels. He is black and white when he writes these epistles.
He draws strong contrast between love and hate, between the world and the church. And he calls this, he's the only writer who uses the term antichrist of those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh, that the Son of God, Christ, is, it's all the same person in one person. That's the guy dying on the cross.
And he doesn't mince words when he talks about these false teachers. He takes it right back to the source of all false teaching, which is the Antichrist.
Yeah, well, yeah, the devil, sure. Yeah, and he draws contrast. Another term is light and darkness. That's a term that he uses quite a bit.
We're going to get into that, but let me ask you this. There's another word, two words, that I want to talk about from the Greek, and then we'll get to some of the text for this morning. Again, with pronunciation, paneru or paneru. P-H-A-N-E-R-O-O.
Phanerao.
Phanerao. Oh, see, now you know. I'm a Midwestern kid. How do I know?
To make manifest. Like our word epiphany.
Yeah.
To make manifest. So this life has been manifested to us. Phanerao.
And the other one is, well, I'll just spell it for you. I'll take my chances with that. P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A.
Parousia.
Parousia.
Parousia, but paresia, meaning boldness or confidence.
And that's an issue because the false teachers steal your assurance in Christ of salvation.
Yeah. And John will write in this epistle that God wants you to know that you have eternal life. You know, Jesus said in the Gospel of John that you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So the truth is something that God wants us to know, to be certain of, not to be unsure.
It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. We're starting our study in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the Epistles of John, which Luther said should come right after his Gospel, but for some reason it got mixed up in the stack. 505 is not the number anymore. It's now 821-0850 and 1-800-730-2727. Don't forget the email, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be right back in just a moment.
Don't cover your eyes Rosa. You need to see me jump.
Charlie is a typical boy.
Whoa!
With a typical sense of humor.
It's great fun.
But one day, his grandfather gives him a choice that's anything but typical.
I need an heir for my estate.
Follow the adventures of Charlie in Charlie's Choice, Lamplighter Theater. Tune in to the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
Did you know that you can support KFUO Radio with your Thrivent Choice dollars? Thrivent Choice lets you recommend where some of Thrivent Financial's charitable outreach funds go by directing your choice dollars. Call 800-847-4836 and say Thrivent Choice or visit thrivent.com/choicedollars for information on how you can support KFUO Radio with your choice dollars.
Hello, I'm Rod Zwanitzer, Director of Broadcast for KFUO. We totally depend on the gracious supporters who want this gospel voice to continue and expand as the messenger of good news of Christ. A wonderful part of this support is our underwriters, an ever-increasing number, and so we ask you to find out who they are by checking them out on our website or as you hear them here on KFUO. Write, call, or tell them how much you appreciate their support of Worldwide KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There's a theory that St. Paul wrote his second letter to the Corinthians in order to address the problems he got himself into by writing his first letter. This theory's best evidence is in the following verses from the second chapter of his second letter. For if I caused you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice, for I felt sure of all of you, that my joy may be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. I've heard all kinds of explanations about the letter the apostle wrote in affliction and with many tears. Regardless of the chronology, someone has been hurt by what St. Paul has written. It is just didn't turn out the way he had expected it would. Is there an answer? Well, yes, there is. It is in the simple word honesty. Jesus explained it more clearly than anyone else when he said, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Let's pray about all of this. Lord, teach us a lesson today from Jesus and St. Paul, that to be honest keeps us from avoiding saying anything else because we are afraid of what people might think. Teach us instead to entrust our thoughts, words, and deeds to your Spirit. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who sent us his Spirit to lead us to all truth. Amen.
Bible study. It's the messenger of good news. We are Worldwide KFUO. I'm Roland Lettner. My very good friend, Pastor Charles Hendrickson, is here. He serves two congregations in the southern part of St. Louis County. What is it, the northern part of Jefferson?
Well, actually,
well, they're both in Jefferson County.
Bonterre is in St. Francois, or as they say down there, St. Francis. County, and Potosi is in Washington County. They're about 20 minutes apart.
Boy, I need to learn my Missouri geography better than I have.
And let me just say, if you want to find out anything about our congregations, you can go to our respective websites. For St. Matthew and Bonterre, it's St. Matthew BT, all is one word, St. Matthew BT.org. And the other website, Redeemer Potosi, all is one word, redeemerpotosi.wordpress.com. And we have services on Sunday morning at Bonterra at 9 a.m. And at Potosi, as I zoom over from Bonterra to Potosi, we have services.
Always observing the speed limit.
Yes. We have services at Potosi at 10:45. And then we have Bible classes at various, since I can't do Bible class on Sunday morning, we do Bible class at times during the week.
Do you put those up on the web?
What?
Your Bible class.
I do them in real life, face-to-face person.
You're old school.
Yeah. Now, we just finished this study called Baptized for This Moment, which is the synodical theme. So I got that one. That's a print. I usually just, we're going to go back now to the Gospel of Luke and our Wednesday Bible classes. And then we're going to do an instruction class at both congregations starting right after Labor Day in the Lutheran Catechism. So get in on the ground floor on those things.
All right. We are in the first epistle of John, 1 John. We're in chapter 1, just started the study. We're going to go through all three of the epistles in series in the next couple of weeks. We're going to be in this for a while. So we start out with verse 1, chapter 1 of 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest. And we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. That is the first part of the first chapter. Why does that sound familiar?
Because it's very similar to the prologue, the introduction to the gospel, according to St. John. Many of the same phrases and terms are used in each prologue, in the beginning, or that which was from the beginning. The word became flesh in the gospel of John. Here we have similar thoughts. Life and light are terms that are used in both openings of the gospel and of the epistle.
And John takes it right back to the beginning, which is Genesis.
Yeah, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So he is identifying in the Gospel of John the Logos, the Word, and here the Word of Life, that which was from the beginning. He's talking about the eternal Son of God, who is true God, with the Father. See, which was with the Father. That's the same phrase that he uses in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and was God. So, talking about the Trinitarian, mystery, the reality that the eternal Son of God is with the Father in a face-to-face type of relationship. That's the preposition that's used there in the Greek kind of indicates that, pros. So this is the doctrine of the Trinity right here, particularly focused upon the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being divine in his being, and then taking on human flesh.
Now, was the Holy Spirit an issue at this time as well?
Yeah, but not directly in this opening prologue is that brought out. Now, the Spirit of Christ will lead you to the one true faith, and it will lead you to have fellowship with the apostolic church and not to pull away. But that'll come up later on in this epistle.
So John is verifying, can you say that, verifying that Jesus is the Christ in flesh?
Yeah, the incarnation.
And we do this historically by way of the miracles, what our eyes have seen, and by way of the resurrection we have touched with our hands.
Yeah, if you read the Easter accounts in the Gospels, when Christ, the risen Christ, appeared to the disciples, they touched his physical flesh. This was not a hologram. It was not a phantasm. It was not a hallucination. But this is the risen Christ in the flesh.
We have new phone numbers. Let me pop that down for you. Go ahead and take care of that. We have yet to figure out how to get a cup of water in here for our guests. Remember, this is what I like to say. This studio was designed
by experts. If I could get an expert to get rid of my allergies, that would help too.
Well, yeah, that's a problem we all suffer. You know, long suffering in the Mississippi River Valley. You know,
here in St. Louis,
everything that'll get you grows here in St. Louis.
Habitat for humidity.
Humidity, that's right. All these things occurred that John talks about both before and after the resurrection. And this is also important to note, I think. It's one thing to say they occurred. This goes back to what you were saying in the first part of the program for those who joined us late, that the Christ does not come upon the person of Jesus as a separate activity and then depart itself. At the time of the crucifixion, that this is going. There we go. Thank you, my dear friend.
Thank you. A little water.
Buzz Ulrich, always to the rescue. Thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Buzz.
Yeah. But it's important that this take place, that he emphasizes both before and after the resurrection.
Yeah.
This has been a continuum from the beginning.
This is the incarnation that from his conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, the eternal Son of God, is this man Jesus. And he is the Christ, the anointed Messiah promised from long ago. So he's both true God and true man.
Now, there's a word that might make some good Lutheran folks go, ooh, a little uncomfortable with that. But is John, by the way he does this prologue, is he saying that Christianity is something that you know as well as experience?
Well, here he says...
Because you touch it, you hear it. You've been with it?
Well, in particular, John is speaking for the apostles here. The apostles were the eyewitnesses. Not everybody was an eyewitness of the risen Christ, but there were some eyewitnesses who saw him risen from the dead in the flesh and actually touched his body to know this was real flesh. So John here is speaking as... the last of the apostles. When he says we here, we and you, he's speaking, the we would be John as the representative of the apostles, the eyewitnesses of the risen Christ.
But let me ask it this way, because you mentioned John was in the oral tradition.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Is preaching a form of experiencing Christ?
Yes. I mean, it's the living voice of the gospel that, in fact, Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So by John writing this, he's saying he's writing to people who did not see Jesus risen from the dead. But by believing this word, trusting in the word that is proclaimed, the apostolic truth, the apostolic faith, that they are in fellowship with they have fellowship with the Father and the Son and with the apostles who were with Jesus.
And these are not conceptual things. These are real, tangible things like the sacraments. Taste.
Absolutely.
And see.
Oh, yeah. Now you touch on something here. See, I believe that the doctrine of the dual nature of Christ, true God and true man, your doctrine of Christ should run parallel with your doctrine of Scripture and of the sacraments. In other words, the union of the heavenly and the earthly, the physical and the spiritual, the divine and the human, if you will. You get that with the Scriptures. They're the inspired Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in the words of men, using the faculties of John and Paul and Luke and so on. And likewise with the sacraments, there is a communion, a koinonia, as St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, between the cup and the blood of Christ, between the bread and the body of Christ, joined together, the real presence. Likewise in holy baptism, the water and the word, the God is acting through this physical means. So this is the Christian apostolic faith, that God does these things, that God is able to work through physical, incarnational, fleshly means to get the saving job done. If you don't have Jesus as both true God and true man, you don't have a Savior, and you don't know God.
And what does that have to do with assurance? which is the issue, the certainty that John deals with in these epistles?
Because God is faithful and just. He is faithful to his promises, and he promises that by the blood of Christ shed for you, that your sins are forgiven. If your trust is in your reaching a higher level of spirituality, that you can't be sure of that. In fact, I can be sure that you will never reach that.
That's right. And the way this is experienced is both individually and corporately.
Yes. And so this was an issue with those who were following this other teaching, is that they were pulling away from John and from the church, the apostolic church, and going off on their own. And John is saying, look, if you can't accept the apostolic faith, that's the only faith there is. It's shown, and you're putting a lie to your superior spirituality because you're not showing love for your brothers. So,
now one last thing, and then we'll get back to the text. More important ground to cover. But how does the knowing, we talked about the Greek for that word a moment ago, and the experiencing, that Greek word also, knowing and experiencing Christ, how does that lead? How does that create fellowship?
Because we are now in God's family. John uses a lot of family terms here.
My little children.
So God brings us into his family, the church, and that's our fellowship, our koinonia. Koinonia, that's a word we hear in this building, and that's a word that John uses here in his prologue, fellowship, koinonia, meaning to share in the same thing, to have something in common. And so what we all as Christians have in common is the same faith, the same Savior, the same baptism. We share in the body and blood of Christ together. So this establishes us as a communion, as a community, by sharing in the same things together.
So in a simple prologue, we're talking about how the church is established.
Yes.
By John.
Right.
And what makes the true church.
Yeah. And it's through God manifesting his Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who died on the cross for your sins.
Okay, so far we have knowing, experiencing, relationship, fellowship, and then all of this comes together to what? The point of proclaiming this to others?
Yes, and this is how people are brought into the fellowship and receive life. Life is a big word for John, too. And that always is eternal life. Zoe is the Greek word there. So that we have life now, and light, the light of the truth, is another term that John uses.
So God imparts eternal life through the proclamation of the word.
Exactly so. Yeah, that which was from the beginning. Now, John uses a neuter relative pronoun here, that which, instead of who was from the beginning. Because it's both the who and the what, as Dr. Shukard brings right, out in his commentary, the who and the what. It's the logos, the word, Jesus Christ, coming in the flesh, and the what is all the life and the light that that he brings with him.
All right, let's go on and get the rest of the text in.
Sure.
This is going to be tough, because the problem with putting these together and breaking these lessons out is you try and calculate an hour's worth of conversation, and you can't. We did almost 90 hours in the Gospel of Luke, which was enjoyable. But sometimes in radio, that may be a little bit too long. So there's always this tension of
trying to get
the
balance.
Well, we
had to spend about a half an hour today just introducing the whole epistle since the first lesson.
Well, your brother pastors will backtrack a little bit if there's anything that we missed today as we go through the lessons picking up on Monday. Starting at verse 5, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8, pay attention, very familiar. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And that is the text for today.
Yeah, this is very brilliantly structured. The language, the words, the Greek is very simple, but the thought is profound. And John, in this first chapter, has intricately structured all of these sayings here, these sentences. So he's going from the word of life, the message that was proclaimed, and now he explains more what that is. That God is light, there's no darkness in him. Okay, everybody would say that. All religion talks about light. But now look at the if we say statements here. There are several of them. And on the one hand, he says, if we say thus and such, then but we do this, then there's a problem. And then he'll balance that with, but if we do this, which is the right thing, that's good.
That corrects the problem.
Right.
Yeah.
So he may, in fact, be taking slogans that these opponents who had drawn away, pulled away, that they were using, saying, we have fellowship with him, or we have no sin, or we have not sinned. You see those three places there in verse 6 and in verse 8 and in verse 10, where it starts out, if we say, and then the Greek is such that it could be an indirect quote or it could be a direct quote. We have fellowship with God. But, he says, now you say you have fellowship with God, but you're not doing the truth. Then you're lying. You're not doing the truth.
You're a hypocrite.
You're walking in darkness. You say, we have fellowship with God, but your walk, your conduct, your general pattern of life is in the ways of darkness. You're lying. You're deceiving yourself.
That's what Jesus' argument with the Pharisees was.
Yeah.
That they're in the darkness. And they thought they were in
the light.
The light,
right.
Exactly. Now, let me ask you this. John deals with love, but here he starts out this epistle, at least at verse 5, focused more on the holiness of God. Why the emphasis on the holiness of God?
Well, that's kind of a starting point, you know, when you talk about that, which from the beginning.
Well, I mean, today it's always about love, 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 Jesus loves you. But here he's talking about holiness.
God is light, meaning the holy, right way to live and everything. So all religion, everybody would agree with that. All religions would say if they believe in God, they believe that God is light and that he's perfect and all that. I mean, at least the heretics here would agree to that. So he's taking something they would agree with. God is light. We have fellowship with him. And yet, how come then you're walking in darkness? See?
Well, see, this crossed my mind today because all the discussion about how many churches they don't even have crosses, you know, on the altars. If you emphasize, well, how does the cross make any sense whatsoever? The bloody dead Christ on the cross, does it make any sense if God is just a God of love? If you separate the holiness of God, can you make any sense of the cross?
Why did Jesus die on the cross? And that was to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. So that's the point that John makes here in the next part of this when he says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin.
Right.
He's saying to the Christians to whom he's writing, yes, we have sin. We're generally walking in the light, right? But we're still going to have sin, because he says if we say we have no sin, we're calling God a liar. But he also said, here's where you find forgiveness. You need forgiveness for your sin, and it's in the blood of God's son. This was the offensive thing to the opponents, getting God in this, that this guy dying on a cross bloody is God's son. They couldn't wrap their minds around that, so they were looking for something else in them to save themselves.
Could you say that to walk in darkness is to be like Adam, and that is, after he sinned, he tried to hide from God?
Sure. Running away from God. St. Paul in Romans 1 talks about that as the general state of the Gentiles, that their minds are darkened. You know, so that's our natural state as a fallen man, is to be in the darkness, groping around, not knowing who God is, not knowing how we get right with him.
That's the
walking
question.
Walking in stupid ways.
Because if you're born blind, how do you discern the light? How is it possible?
Well, and so enlightenment, this is a term that's often, enlighten me with his gifts about the Holy Spirit. And this is a term that was from history long ago associated with the baptism of Christians, that they're brought into the light, receive the light of the Holy Spirit to see the truth. Yeah.
If we confess our sin, now verse 9 might be a little bit difficult for some. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 8.
Mm-hmm.
One might get the impression that John is telling us to be sinless.
Yes.
And that's a problem.
No. See, here he's saying that we are sinners.
Right.
But later on, he will say, my little children, at the start of 2, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So John does say, contra the opponents, we do sin. He's saying the opponents are saying we have not sinned. They thought of themselves as the perfected ones who had attained the super spirituality and that they were beyond sin because of their higher knowledge.
So it's not the sin, but the refusal to repent. You say, if you say you have no sin, you have no need to repent. And that word, we confess our sins, is right here in the text.
Yeah. He's saying on the one hand, the opponents are saying, we haven't sinned. We don't need a bloody savior.
Right.
But he's saying, here's the truth. If we confess our sins, God is faithful to his promises. He'll forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and he cleanses us from all sin by the blood of Jesus, his son.
So a simple shorthand, to walk in the light is to confess our sins.
It's to same say. That's what the word confess is actually, the Greek word homologeo, to say the same thing as God. What does God say about our sins and about us? He says that we are sinners, that we have sinned, and that what he calls sin is sin, despite what the world may say. The world may say this or that perversion is okay, but that doesn't change what God says about it.
Let's grab a real quick phone call here for you, Pastor Hendrickson. Rick, good morning.
Oh, good morning, Roland. Hello, Pastor.
Time is short. Be real quick for me.
I know. Something you said earlier, it disturbs me about John, how he turned and ran at the bathhouse, if that actually did take place. But it does remind me a lot of myself when I've not confronted and stood for the faith as I ought to. And just a quick prayer for us to have boldness to go on and do that and stand and come against these false teachers that we do encounter from time to time.
Yeah, I wouldn't say that this incident with John fleeing the bathhouse in Ephesus was because John was a coward. I think it's because Cerinthus was such a inveterate, unrepentant heretic and errorist. John didn't want to have anything to do with him. I mean, Cerinthus was not... it wasn't that John... was afraid of Cerinthus or anything like that. He just didn't want to be associated with this false teacher. And in fact, in 2nd and 3rd John, that'll come out more about not being associated with false teachers.
Just let's leave it on this point here, because for me, and thanks to Professor Schuchart for the commentary, verse 9 is also fascinating because the Greek gets really interesting here. Confess, as I understand it, is a verb that's in the present tense, but forgive and cleanse are in a tense that indicates the action is already and totally complete.
Well, I don't want to get into the intricacies of Greek, the aorist and the present tense.
Well, you only have 20 seconds. Go right ahead.
Well, the truth is that, yeah, the forgiveness is sure and certain, a done deal, because it's the blood of Jesus, God's own son. And that's the whole point of this letter, is that you got to get God and Jesus, God the Son and Jesus and the Christ all in the same person. And that's the guy who died on the cross to shed his blood for you so that you'll have forgiveness and that you have eternal life, and you can be sure of that.
You know, you just did something a lot of the Cubbies can't do. You put it over the fence.
Oh, thank you.
Cardinals are not having a bad time at that. Pastor Charles Hendrickson, he gave you the websites. Check out the information. St. Matthew Bonterre, Redeemer in Potosi. Thank you. Great, great kickoff.
Good.
Have a great weekend.
Thank you.
All the best. Up next, Faith and Family. Stick around.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.